Why do the nations conspire, and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord, and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thanks be to God. The New Testament reading is in Revelation chapter 6, and you'll find that on page 1238. Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. I watched as the Lamb opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're going to turn to Psalm 2, as Hugh has said. And rather embarrassingly for those of you who are visitors to us today, we're going to do the last bit. So it's rather like opening a book and reading the last chapter. I apologize for that, but I will try to bring you into the story as we go along. However, I must obviously speak to those who've been with us during this very short 3-Sunday morning sermon series on Psalm 2. It's a marvelous messianic psalm, directly applicable to Christ. It's an overwhelming picture of that theme we've had in our service today already, of the sovereignty of Christ over the nations of the whole world. And what we have before us today could hardly be clearer, beginning as it does with this very emphatic therefore, bringing the whole thing to a conclusion. So let me read that conclusion and that warning in verses 10 to 12. Therefore, you kings, the kings who we talked about in the first session, verse 2, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, now, it's obvious that this is the application of the psalm. All sermons are meant to have an application, and this psalm certainly does. Here is the conclusion to be drawn from the teaching of the psalm and by the world rulers who we thought of a fortnight ago. Here is a logical and urgent call to action. And as such, it will reveal whether we've understood what has gone before, and if so, whether we take it seriously. So briefly and very briefly, it'll have to be, let me recapitulate where we've got to so far. We began verses 1 to 3, if it's open in front of you, with a tremendous question. I won't reread this question, but it wasn't a question as to why the nations fight one another, but why the nations are united in fighting God. In other words, it was a question that woke us up to a reality that we might not otherwise observe. It woke us up to the universal hostility of mankind towards God and his Christ. A hostility that is shown, of course, in widespread irreligion and paganism, but a hostility that is equally shown in the world by the ethnic religions of the world that are one and all against the Lord's anointed, against Jesus Christ and his unique claims to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that great question, I think, is a marvelous beginning. It woke me up, and I hope when you came a fortnight ago it woke you up. It may even indeed wake you up again this morning. And this was followed in verses 4 through to 9, we did this last Sunday morning, with a stunning rebuke. It turns out that the throne is not empty, that God is there, and that he has every plan made for the future that will cause the dominion of the world not to belong to the kings of the earth, but to his beloved Son. And what we heard was, first of all, verses 4 to 6, we heard the voice from heaven speaking to Christ, speaking to the Anointed One, or rather speaking to the kings of the earth about Christ, and saying that he'd installed his king in Jerusalem. The interesting thing there was the bringing of God's kingship into the world, the bringing of Christ into the world by his incarnation to be the king of the world in which we live. And then we also heard the words of God in verse 7 to 9, but these words were the words that he had given to his Son as a mandate, and that the Son now repeats, echoing what his Father had told him, his rights, his inheritance. And those words, of course, were fulfilled in his baptism, his transfiguration, and at his resurrection. You are my Son. Today I become your Father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And you'll rule them with a rod of iron. So the king in heaven rebukes the kings on the earth, 4 to 6, and then tells his beloved Son that he is to be the king of the nations, they are to be his inheritance, and he's to rule them with ruthlessness as they oppose him. So world dominion then belongs to Christ, and this alone made sense as we finished last Sunday morning of the Great Commission, so familiar to us all, where Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So now we come then to verse 10. Now you'll see in verse 10 precisely that it is a call to the powers that be in the universe to be both wise, 10a, and to be warned, 10b. And you'll notice that this is another example of Hebrew parallelism. In other words, the two sentences mean the same thing. Let's, however, disentangle them for a moment. The first line is very typical of the language of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs and so on. It's this call that you get throughout the Proverbs and the Psalms to be wise. It assumes that by nature fallen man is a fool. He's blind. He's ignorant of the greatest of all matters. He does not want to learn. He's an ignoramus. On spiritual matters, he's an idiot. We need to be aware of that when we ask people to our mission. We need to be aware of the fact that they are blind, that they don't understand any of these things, that in terms of God, they are foolish, however clever they may be in terms of the ordinary world they live in. I think of that tonight with Chapo at Oxford. It's very easy, isn't it, if you're an Australian coming to Oxford with its great reputation, to think that you must address the students of Oxford as though they're exceptionally clever. Well, they may be, for all I know. They may be much cleverer than the days when I was a student. They may all, as far as I know, have 18 A-levels out of the top drawer. But it's very important for the evangelist to realize that in terms of spiritual things and their relationship to God, they have no wisdom by nature at all. They don't understand. They are fools. And as such, John Chapman will have been addressing them during this week. It's very humiliating, isn't it, to be addressed as a dunce? I very much hope he is doing so again tonight. And I have to do that again on Tuesdays, don't I? In front of me, I can't even fill up my own income tax form, and there's practically nothing on either side of the account. But I have in front of me men who look after the finances of millions, and yet I have to realize as I speak to them that in terms of the things of God, they are ignoramuses and idiots. Now, that is what the Bible is saying all along. And if you find that very humiliating, well, remember what you were like before you became a Christian. You were without any understanding of God and his ways. It was foreign to you. You rejected it. You didn't like it. You opposed it. You questioned it. And so naturally, the first part of this application, therefore, is therefore, you kings, be wise. But the second line then illuminates us as to what this wisdom will do, what it means to be a wise man in God's sight. What it means to be wise in God's sight, according to the second part of verse 10, is to listen to his warnings. Now, you will know that the Bible is full of two things. Positively, it is full of the promises of God. The gospel of the promises is the promise of God. But also, it's full of warnings. The wise man not only listens to the promises of life everlasting, but listens to the warnings of hell and punishment and judgment. Now, you'll see that that kind of wisdom is very rare in our world. Most people want to believe in heaven, few want to believe in judgment. But this is the call, isn't it, at the end of our psalm, as he turns to these powerful people in the world. He says, I want you to be wise for a change and listen to the warnings of God, because that is the only way of wisdom for you. Now, you will notice immediately, as you look at verse 10, that the psalmist is not a philosopher. He's a preacher. You will notice also that he's not here the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's got a message. We know that these psalms are the hymn book of Israel, and we would expect hymns, according to our modern standards, to be fairly empty of content, but not here. Here is a very powerful message of warning, the kind of thing that we don't get very often from our hymn writers today. The note of Psalm 2, not that I want to put it in musical form, but I think if you accompanied Psalm 2 as a hymn, you would not use the flute or the harp or the dulcimer, but you'd pull out all the stops of the trumpet. I was taken by friends to listen to Shostakovich this week. They felt that my knowledge of music needed enlarging, and I think they're absolutely right. And even though I don't understand Shostakovich, and it would take a long stretch of imagination to say that I thought it was marvelous, I have to say that you can't sleep through him, as many of you will know, in his Tenth Symphony. I am a great shame to my friends when they take me to concerts, because I nearly always sleep through the second half. But although the second half went on for hours, as far as I could make out, and there seemed to be little chance of getting out of the festival hall before midnight, it was impossible to nod off. So if I wanted a musician to accompany Psalms 2, it would be Shostakovich, pulling out all the stops with all the instruments in the orchestra. No dulcet tones here, chanted far away by little choristers in fine clothing in cathedral choirs. Now, the language here of verse 10 is the language of John the Baptist in Herod's palace. You remember John the Baptist in Herod's palace? It's unfamiliar, isn't it? Kings and royalty and politicians and world leaders seldom hear that particular voice from the church today. Faced with people in power, the modern preacher too easily seeks favor and approval, softens his words, and hurls back from sounding an alarm. But here, I think you'll agree with me, as we start this application, we are listening to a strange voice. It is the voice of the preacher who is completely unafraid. Unafraid of these people in verse 2, the rulers of the world and the kings of the earth. Isn't that striking? I don't think you'd like to address them. I'm sure I wouldn't. But this psalmist, speaking in the name of God and guided by the Holy Spirit, is absolutely unafraid of these men and their pomp and their power. And he gives them, therefore, a message of God, calling them to stop being fools and to listen to the warnings of God. Now the warning is given in verses 11 and 12, and I'll read these two together. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Now I have to tell you in all honesty that the particular verbs here have been a problem to the translators from very, very early days. It is quite impossible to know exactly what the word rejoice stands for here. Derek Kidner prefers the word live. Furthermore, the famous kiss the Son almost certainly doesn't mean that. It almost certainly means kiss sincerely, in other words, without humbug or hypocrisy. So it's only right to say that there has been a great deal of scholarly work done on these four lines without absolute certainty as to the meaning of the word rejoice or the phrase kiss the Son. It may just mean kiss sincerely, pay that is true homage. But as so often I've discovered, when certain details in the Bible may be difficult, there's no need to lose heart, because the general sense is absolutely plain. It is an urgent call, look at the words, it is an urgent call to submit, to surrender unconditionally before it's too late. It's a summons to accept the Lord's terms without negotiations. It is a call to a humiliating climb down. As I was thinking about this yesterday and sitting at my desk, the only illustration that I could think of, a tiny little analogy from my own tiny experience of warfare, was chapter 20 in Monty's memoirs. And I went to my own library and I pulled it out and I read that amazing description of Lüneburg Heath in 1945 when the little deputation came from the German field marshal to surrender, but actually to negotiate. And how they found Field Marshal Montgomery completely intransigent, absolutely refusing to listen to anything they had to say, telling them to go back to their boss and to come back to make an unconditional surrender, or the war would continue as it had done until now. They were sent away to have lunch. One of the field marshals present wept throughout the lunch copiously, faced with this utterly humiliating climb down. They went back to headquarters and then came back, of course, and were willing to accept unconditional surrender. There was no option to them. Now that is the language of verses 10 to 12, you see. It is not offering negotiation. It is offering only submission, or else the war continues. Now this is a part of our gospel appeal that I think is important. And as we face our mission again, and what joyful times these February missions have been since Hugh Palmer came to us, I think they've been a part of the highlight of every year. And as we, all of us, try to engage in DC and in missions of various kinds, I think it's important for us just to step back for a moment and to realize that this particular aspect of the gospel call is very easily forgotten. And yet those of you who are Bible students and know your Acts of the Apostles well will immediately realize what verse I'm going to turn to. It's one of my very few cross-references. So keeping a finger in Psalm 2, will you turn to Acts 17, verse 30, and see how it was that the Apostle Paul, faced with the intellectual leaders of the world, addressed them as he made a gospel appeal and a call to them. I think this great sermon, which I can't go into in Athens, on page 1113, is a marvelous example of a preacher being absolutely unafraid. If you'd had to speak to these great giants of intellect, your knees would have been docking, and so would mine. But Paul is completely unafraid because he knows that they're ignorant. And he starts by telling them that he'd been through their city full of religious idols and impedimenta and come to the conclusion that they knew nothing about God at all. It was a remarkable beginning, and it must have caused some breath to be drawn in sharply. But when he comes to the end of the sermon, it is extraordinarily bold. Verse 29. Verse 29 of Acts 17, therefore, since we are God's offspring, all of us, we should not think, you see. There's his appeal to these great intellectuals. Your thinking is all wrong. You should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. You should not think that we make God in our own image. That's an absurdity. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. You see, addressing these great intellectuals for their ignorance. But now, notice the language. Now he invites you to consider his invitation. Now he doesn't talk like that at all. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's something wonderfully clear about that, isn't there? I've told the story before, but it's always remained in my mind. I've often wondered what had happened to the young man in the question, but many, many years ago on a Tuesday, I'd gone back into the vestry in St. Helens after the service, I suppose 20 minutes after the service, and some Christian friends had brought a young fellow along who had been brought up in a Christian home. He'd just recently started working in the city, and he had had the gospel drummed into him at home and at Crusader class every Sunday afternoon. He belonged to one of those Crusader classes where a gospeler's appeal is made every Sunday. Will you ask Jesus into your life? Will you ask Jesus into your life? Will you respond to the invitation? Will you do something about it? But he hadn't. His friends were anxious. And in one of those rather embarrassing things, they brought him to my door, pushed him in and shut the door, as much as to say, you'll be able to deal with him. It's always embarrassing, that, isn't it? Because it treats a person not really as a person. And you have to start by talking about everything under the sun except spiritual matters for about a quarter of an hour until he can see that you're normal. At any rate, after we'd settled down and drunk a cup of coffee together, it came to my mind to turn to this particular verse, and I believe God was behind that impulse, and I read him verse 30. I said, you see what Christ is saying to you today? He is commanding you to turn to him without delay, to submit and to surrender. It's an order, I said. And I never forget his response. I don't remember the actual words, but he looked at me with great relief and said, oh, well, that's quite simple, isn't it? I will. You see the difference? For years and years, people had asked him to make up his mind. Should he be a Christian or should he not? Would it pay to go back to school on Monday morning, having made this decision? Could he possibly carry it out? Could he stand as a Christian at school and amongst his pagan friends? Was it possible to make such a tremendous decision? It was beyond his power to face up to it. You can understand that. But then the gospel came to him not as a suggestion or as an invitation, but simply as a command. God calls you to do this, even today. And when he knew what the terms were, that this was a command from God himself, he immediately was willing to obey, and then and there gave his life to Christ. Now, if verses 1 to 3 is an account, an accurate picture of our universal hostility to God, then the word to the world today must be exactly the same from the Christian preacher. It must be a call to cease our fighting for independence, to lay down the arms of our rebellion without delay, and to stop trying to negotiate. That's startling enough, isn't it? That's how the appeal often ought to be put. There are many ways in which the wonderful grace of God comes to us, but one of the ways in which the grace of God comes to us is in this sovereign call for submission without delay. There it is in Psalm 2, there it is in Acts 17. But as we turn back to Psalm 2, there is something even more startling than this summary command to submit. And that is, I think, 12b. Kiss the Son in lest you. Now, what is the lest? Lest you he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. And then this extraordinary, startling sentence. And his indignation, his wrath, can flare up. For his indignation and wrath can flare up in a moment. Now, that kind of lesson, that kind of language is not really very familiar to us if we've been brought up in the ideas of a loving and a gracious God. It seems to smack of the touchiness of a despot. It seems to speak of the short fuse of the ill-tempered person. It seems to speak of the blazing row, which is all too human and which we shrink from and dislike. Can we really believe in the wrath of God flaring up in a moment? There's no doubt here about the translation. And yet, can it mean what it says, that God suddenly will blaze in anger against those who do not submit? Now, because many years ago I suffered at university under liberal tutors when studying academic theology, I'm all too aware of the way of escape that these scholars who taught me take. That is the familiar way of saying this is the Old Testament, and now we have the New and the fullness of Christ. We have an understanding of God that Old Testament people did not have. In other words, that this is a primitive view of God which we may reasonably leave behind. But wait a moment in your thinking. Did not Christ's indignation blaze up in the gospel story? How do you read the situation in the clearance of the temple? Here were wrongs which left his contemporaries completely unworried and unruffled, but not apparently him. There's blazing anger and indignation there, isn't there, as he overturns the table, sweeps away the money boxes, and chases people out of the temple. It's an extraordinary scene, isn't it? It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, for sure. Do you remember the scene in the synagogue early in Mark? Those of you who've been doing Read Mark learn this term. Do you remember the scene in the synagogue with the man with the shriveled hand as the religious leaders watch him, hoping that he will heal the man, and then they'll have something to accuse him with and force a quarrel? Do you remember the anger that suddenly arose, just as his compassion suddenly arises when he sees a leper, so when he sees these Pharisees, his wrath is quickly kindled? Have you ever read through the awful woes of Matthew 23? Doesn't it not make your stomach tingle to read those words that Christ spoke? Those terrible judgments against Capernaum, for example. Now, it is true that the normal picture of Almighty God in Scripture is that which is contained in that marvelous statement, slow to anger. From the moment that Moses was given that revelation of God, you remember, is it Exodus 36? He's told that God is a gracious God who is slow to anger. But this picture of blazing indignation is needed in order to balance the patience of God. God's patience is not placidity. Is there not a moment in human life, in your own dealing with your children, fathers and mothers here, is there not a moment with children, for example, when a sharp yet controlled anger is not absolutely necessary? Patience can be misunderstood. Indignation must sometimes be shown. Is there not sometimes a moment when we have to bring up people sharp and make them realize where their behavior is leading them, and that unless they come to their senses, they're going to do themselves and other people maybe great harm? Christian, will you be honest in your heart as you listen to this question? Has not God sometimes spoken to you like that? When he's been patient with you with some sin or some weakness, some action, some wrongdoing that you've continued in, that you've failed in time and again, that you've gone down on your knees, and your prayers for forgiveness have become increasingly feeble and placid, suddenly you open your Bible one morning and find God speaking to you in words of utmost severity, telling you that if you continue to sow in that way, you will reap eternal destruction. If you haven't had that experience, you're a strange Christian. Now, this part of the revelation of God, though it may be a minor part, though it may not be the most characteristic part of a gracious God, is nevertheless essential to the full orb picture in the Bible. We have to warn the careless. We have to speak firmly to the presumptuous. We have to speak sometimes with indignation to the willful. God speaks like that, and we who teach on his behalf must sometimes do the same. It's a New Testament text that tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Serve the Lord with fear. Live with trembling. Quake before him. Modern Quakerism is pitiful, isn't it? Sitting in silence, thinking about sending food to the hungry and nothing else. I speak of one whose ancestors were Quakers in days that were greater than that. Now, if we did but quake, it might show again that we were talking about the real God. There's very little quaking like that today. kiss the Son, kiss him sincerely, pay homage at his feet, bow before him, lest he be angry and you be destroyed. For his indignation can blaze up in a moment with those who are utterly careless and never listen to his word. But then there's a final sentence. You will see that it doesn't altogether fit into the scansion of the stanzas. It seems to be an extra word, and some people have wondered if it has strayed in from elsewhere. This final sentence, this final blessing and beatitude, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I am as sure as I stand here that this is part of Psalm 2. It is a wonderful gospel word, isn't it? It's pure gospel. I don't have to leave Psalm 2 and go into the New Testament to hear the echoes of the good news. It assumes two things, doesn't it, about God? It assumes that all of us need to take refuge from him, that we have insulted God and his Messiah, we have crucified him afresh, and that God is angry with sinners every day, and that includes us. But where shall we turn for shelter in the storm? Where is the rock in which we can hide, such as those people in Revelation were looking for? Certainly we have to take refuge from God. But notice the wonderful message here at the end of the psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge from God in God. Isn't that striking? Isn't that striking? There's no place to turn except to him. So if I have to take refuge from the anger of God, it's marvelously good news that the only place I can take refuge is in the mercy and long-suffering of God. But lest you should regard that as the kind of easy way in which Christian preachers finish, don't presume on it. Don't go on sitting here on Sunday morning taking no action. Pay your homage now. It may be that for years God has been speaking to you, and everybody assumes that you belong to him and have surrendered. So let me give you this word again from him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. And if that terrible destruction should come to you, I at least will have done my duty by you in pointing you to this great gospel word, happy are all those who take refuge now in him. Let's pray. O God, we thank you for your goodness and your severity. And we know that just as the children sometimes need a word of great severity, so do we, careless and presumptuous as our foolish hearts are. So grant us the wisdom not to be fools any longer, but to listen to that severe word of warning, to recognize that in the end all dominion belongs to your beloved Son, to know there is no escape from his iron rod, and willingly to submit ourselves to his rule. Grant that that may be our response, the response of many young people in Oxford tonight, the response of many at St. Lawrence Ramsgate this week, at Felsted School and many other places, and in our own mission this month, Heavenly Father. May people see that there is a real Christ with whom they have to do, not a paper figure, not a Sunday school ideal, but a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Grant that realism in our church life, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.